Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Sometimes the labels that we use for describing philosophical or theological constructs are good and helpful labels, but sometimes they're not. For example, consider the labels that we use to describe the different perspectives on eschatology, the different perspectives on end times. Right? Premillennial is a good label because it accurately represents or reflects the belief that Jesus is going to come before the millennium, premillennial. And postmillennial is a good term, a good label, because it accurately reflects the belief that Jesus is going to come after the millennium, postmillennial. But what about amillennial? Amillennial is not a good label. It's not a good label because it's a misleading label. Since the prefix a means no, the label suggests that amillennialists don't believe in the millennium, that there's no millennium. But amillennialists do believe in a millennium. They believe that we're living in a millennium right now. You just would not get that from the label that's been applied. And this is why some have suggested that a better label for amillennialism would be realized millennium or inaugurated millennium. So sometimes the labels we use are helpful and other times are not. And one of the labels that we got right, and when I say right, I mean very right, very right. One of the labels we got right is the label worldview. A worldview is exactly what the word, what the label implies. It's how we view the sense of our existence in the world, of our experience to a set of beliefs that determine the way a person interprets the world and everything in it. A worldview is a set of beliefs that determines the way a person interprets the world and everything in it. Now, I recently watched a YouTube video of a man celebrating his 66th birthday. And the man is colorblind, and so his family bought him a special pair of glasses that allow him to see color. He put the glasses on, and for the first time in his life, and the first time in 66 years of life, he was able to see color. And there were some balloons that his family had placed in front of him, brightly colored balloons. And because of these glasses, he was able to see those balloons in a way that he had never been able to see them before. Whereas before, all he saw was dullish gray balloons. Now he was able to see the red balloon and the blue balloon and the green balloon and whatever other color balloons there were there. And this provides us with a helpful illustration of what a worldview is. A worldview is like the glasses that were able to make that man see color. When he wore the glasses, he viewed the world differently than when he did not wear the glasses. And this isn't because the world changed when he put the glasses on. Nothing in the world actually changed because this man put on a special pair of glasses. What changed was the man's view of the world, his perception of the world. And by wearing those glasses, he saw things differently than if he did not wear the glasses. Now, this illustration is good insofar as it shows what a worldview does, but it's insufficient. It's misleading, in fact, because it would suggest that the man man obviously was able to see without the glasses. And that suggests that we people are able to interpret the experiences of our world without a worldview, as if to say the worldview is an optional thing that might enhance our perception of things, but it's not a necessary thing. We can get along without it. But of course, that's not true. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody has a worldview. This doesn't mean that everybody is aware of what their worldview is, but everybody has a worldview. Everybody has a set of beliefs by which they are presently interpreting their experiences in this world. You cannot be a sentient being and not have a worldview. So to improve the illustration, let's pretend that the man in the video I just told you about wasn't colorblind, but that he was totally blind, right? And let's pretend that he had many different sets of glasses that he could put on that would permit him to see with greater or lesser clarity. When he put on one pair of glasses, everything he saw was black and white. When he puts on a different pair of glasses, everything he sees is in color. When he puts on a different pair of glasses, everything is blurry. When he puts on another pair of glasses, everything's upside down. Right? This is a better illustration of how worldviews work. We all have a worldview, and it and what those set of beliefs are determines the way we see the world, the way we view the world, the way we interpret our experiences in the world, for better or for worse. Now, because we live or we begin our lives as fallen creatures who are in bondage to sin, our default worldview is never a biblical one. It's never a biblical one. The beliefs that we hold, the presuppositions that we adopt, are those, while we are in bondage to sin, those beliefs are always going to form a worldview that is in rebellion to God. But when a sinner is converted to Christ, the Lord delivers him from bondage to sin and makes him a new creation. And consequently, the newly converted person begins to experience a whole new way of interpreting the world. This is because the Holy Spirit has begun to process, has begun the process of radically overhauling that person's worldview. The unrighteous beliefs that he used to hold to are now being exchanged for righteous ones. Now, needless to say, our worldview is always a work in progress. It's always a work in progress. This is because it's part of our sanctification. The more we're conformed into the image of our beloved Savior, the more we exchange unrighteous beliefs for righteous ones, resulting in an ever-increasing ability to interpret our life experiences according to God's truth. And this is what the Apostle Paul was referring to when he wrote about us being transformed by the renewing of our mind in Romans 12:2. It's God working in us to improve the way we view the world. Now, the past 6 months have presented some challenges to the way we view the world. And these challenges have a lot to do with the increased restrictions placed upon us by the civil government. And in response to COVID-19, our civil rulers told us that we could not leave our homes unless we had essential reasons for leaving our homes. And that order was later modified, requiring us instead to wear masks while in public or keep 6 feet of distance from other people who are not within our household. Many private businesses were told that their products and services are not essential. And so they need to temporarily shut down their business, to stop doing business. Churches were initially told that we cannot hold in-person worship services. And that order was modified a couple times. As it stands right now, we can meet in person as long as we are outdoors and maintaining social distancing. These have been challenging times. There have been health challenges, financial challenges, educational challenges, relationship challenges. But underneath so much of the uncertainty, so many of the challenges, has been the perception that our rights and freedom are being challenged, that our rights and freedoms are being eroded. Now, many people, Christians included, are convinced that the restrictions the civil government has imposed upon us, whether in part or in whole, are oppressive and tyrannical because they deprive us of our rights and freedom. And as such, many people have refused to submit to the public health orders. They've refused to close their businesses down. They've refused to stop meeting in person for worship or stop meeting indoors in person for worship. They refuse to wear a mask. They refuse to social distance and so on and so on. And what I want us to recognize is that this is a worldview issue. How we respond, how we interpret our present circumstances is a worldview issue. All of us have been interpreting the past 6 months according to the beliefs that make up our worldview. And whether you think the civil government has the authority to close down a private business is a product of your worldview. Whether you think the civil government has the authority to place restrictions upon a church's worship services is a product of your worldview. Whether you think the civil government is able to make you stay at home or wear a mask or tell people that you cannot hold a party at your house, that is a worldview issue. That's a product of your worldview. And as Christians, we want to continually be improving our worldview. We want to constantly be mining God's word for those gems of truth that either refine or replace the beliefs that we use in our worldview. And as we continue doing so, we'll become less and less conformed to the principles and philosophies of the world, of which the scriptures so frequently warn us about, and we'll be more and more transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we can rightly discern the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And let me add, to improve our worldviews is not necessarily, is not only necessary so that we can more accurately reflect upon what has happened over the past 6 months, but it's necessary so that we can accurately make decisions moving forward from here. These challenging times are not over. We're going to continue to be confronted with situations that require careful application of biblical principles. We want to make the right decisions when confronted with those situations. We want to walk in the truth of God's commandments. We want to be able to say, as David did in Psalm 26, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." Now, verse 1 of our sermon text provides a tenet of God's truth that's essential to a biblical worldview. It's essential to a biblical worldview. Absent this tenet of truth, you cannot have a biblical worldview. You have some other kind of worldview. Verse 1 reads, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, there's one commandment and two statements in this verse. One commandment, two statements. The commandment is to be subject to the governing authorities. The two statements are offered as reasons for why we should be subject to the governing authorities. It's because there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, concerning the second statement, the authorities that exist are appointed by God, there are two different ways we can interpret it. Either it's saying that God has appointed the individual person who holds a position of authority, or it's saying that God has appointed every institution of authority. Okay, either it's saying that God has appointed the individual person who holds a position of authority, or it's saying that God has appointed every institution of authority. And if it's saying that God has appointed the individual person who holds a position of authority, then we understand it to be saying that God has appointed Donald Trump to be our president right now, and Gavin Newsom to be our governor right now, and Scott Jones to be the Sacramento County Sheriff right now. This would mean that the reason we need to obey these men is because God has appointed those men with authority. Paul is essentially saying, let every soul be subject to Donald Trump, because there is no authority except from God, and God has appointed Donald Trump with authority. And let every soul be subject to Gavin Newsom, because there is no authority except from God, and God has appointed Gavin Newsom with authority. And the same for Scott Jones. What I want you to see is that if we interpret verse 1 this way, the authority that comes from God is being placed in the person. It's being placed in Donald Trump, in Gavin Newsom, in Scott Jones. But if we read the second statement in verse 1 to be saying that God has appointed every institution of authority, then that makes a difference where the authority resides. Now we understand it to be saying that God has appointed a civil government to rule over us. And the implication is that since the civil government has been empowered with authority, then that's why we need to be subject to the civil government. Do you see the difference this makes? Do you see the implications that this has on how we understand the reason for the command that's given in verse 1? The command is to be subject to the governing authorities. But why? Is it because God appointed Gavin Newsom with authority? Or is it because God appointed a civil government to rule over us and Gavin Newsom has been entrusted with an office in the civil government? Somebody might ask, aren't both interpretations correct? Didn't God create the institution of the civil government by his own authority? And doesn't he ordain whoever occupies the offices of that civil government? And so why should we have to choose one interpretation over another when both are correct? Well, let me begin by answering that question by saying propositionally, it is true that God created every institution of authority, and it's also true that God appoints every person who holds an office in those institutions. This includes even the bad kings, the bad rulers that held public office throughout the history. Throughout history, even the abusive and tyrannical ones. Take Pontius Pilate as an example. Didn't Jesus say to Pilate, you have no authority over me except that which has been given to you from above? It's undeniable that God appointed Pontius Pilate to be governor of Judea. The early Christians acknowledged this in the prayer. They prayed in response to Peter and John being released by the Sanhedrin. They prayed in Acts 4:27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determine before to be done. Right? Whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And so, yes, God is totally sovereign over the affairs of his creation. Not only did he create every institution of authority, but he also appoints every person who holds a position of authority within those institutions. Both propositions are true. Yet that doesn't mean that Paul is offering both propositions as reasons for why we need to be subject to the governing authorities. By saying that Paul is writing about one of these propositions or the other does not mean that we have to deny the truth of the other proposition, right? We can still say they're both true. Only one of them, though, is applicable to Paul's reason for why we need to be subject to the governing authorities. Now, remember, the two statements that Paul makes in verse 1 are the reasons he's given for why we need to be subject to the governing authorities. And the reasons are because there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And what we're trying to do right now is determine whether the authorities that exist is referring to individual people or the institutions of authority that God has created. And I submit to you that it's referring to the institutions. It's referring to the institutions that God has created. Not only does the grammatical considerations favor this interpretation, but so do the theological implications. And let me show you what I mean. If we say that the second statement in verse 1 is referring to God's appointment of individual people to positions of authority, then we end up in servile submission to oppressive rulers. We end up in servile submission to oppressive rulers. How so? Well, because the authority of God is vested in the person rather than the institution. Therefore, the Christian is obligated to submit to the person rather than the institution. But if we understand that the second statement in verse 1 is referring to God's appointment of authority in the institution, such as the institution of the civil government, then any civil ruler who acts contrary to God's prescription for the civil government is acting without authority. Without authority. And this is because the authority resides within the institution, not the man. Or as some say, the authority resides within the office. So long as the person in office is ruling in accordance with God's prescription for the institution, then the person has God's authority and we must be subject to him. But if the person attempts to rule in ways that God did not prescribe for the institution, then that person is acting without authority. And when that person is acting without authority, we don't have any obligation to be subject to that person. Do you see the difference this makes? Putting the authority in the man instead of the institution makes it much, much, much more difficult for the Christian to delineate his obligation to submit to governing rulers and when he's not obligated, right? When he's obligated and when he's not. Authority placed in the man will inevitably lead to the Christian's servile submission to oppressive rulers. Wanting to be obedient to God, the Christian will say to himself, I know my civil ruler is asking a lot of me right now. I'm not really in agreement with what he's telling me to do. But he's not commanding me to sin. If he was commanding me to sin, I would need to obey God rather than man. But he's not commanding me to sin. Therefore, I need to submit to the demands of the civil ruler because God appointed him with authority. Do you see how that will eventually lead to servile submission to oppressive rulers? I began this sermon by talking about the labels that we use to define philosophical and theological constructs, how some labels are helpful and others are not. Another helpful label that the church has been using for the past 140 years is sphere sovereignty. Sphere sovereignty. Now, what is sphere sovereignty? It refers to the way the biblical view or the biblical worldview. Hey guys, there's some chairs right here. Welcome. Sphere sovereignty refers to the biblical worldview, how it's structured and organized, right? How the biblical worldview is structured and organized. It affirms that God has appointed different spheres in which his sovereignty is exercised. It affirms that God has appointed different jurisdictions, we might say. By spheres, we mean institutional jurisdictions. And by sovereignty, we mean authority. Authority, the very word that's used in our sermon text. So sphere sovereignty teaches us that there are different institutions God created, and he has endowed those institutions with his authority. But it's not an unlimited authority. It's not authority without boundaries. God has defined jurisdictions for each of these institutions, a sphere in which the authority that he has given those institutions can righteously be exercised. And any attempt to exercise authority outside of the sphere, as God has defined it, is a misuse of God's authority. Or better put, any attempt to exercise authority outside of the sphere is to act without the authority of God. For the authority only exists within the sphere. Does that make sense? It would be helpful if I can use some visual aids right now, but that's not an option. So let me try to create a picture in your mind, okay? Imagine we took out a piece of paper and I drew a big circle on that piece of paper. The circle is so big that it stretches from one side of the paper to the other side, okay? And I label this circle the triune God because this circle, everything in it represents what God has authority over. It represents the entirety of God's authority. And then I draw three smaller circles, each of them inside the big circle. Each of the smaller circles fits completely within the big circle, not extending outside in any way of the big circle. And now I label those three small circles the civil government, the church government, and family government. Okay. Why do I label them civil, church, and family governments? Because these are the three primary institutions that God has appointed for governing society. When we read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we consistently see these three institutions as the places where God has vested his authority on earth. The institution of the family was created in the Garden of Eden. And God united the man and woman together in marriage, making them one. That began a family. And then he gave them children, which expanded the family. And we see throughout the rest of the scriptures that God has established his authority within the family, an authority structure. 1 Corinthians 11:3 tells us that in no uncertain words, that the husband is the head of the wife. The husband is the head of the wife. And this is further emphasized in passages like Ephesians 5:24 and 1 Peter 3:1, which tell us that wives are to be in submission to their husbands. Now, Exodus 20, verse 12, requires children to honor their father and mother, which shows us that parents have authority over their children. And Ephesians 6:4 says that fathers are to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord, teaching us that while both parents are involved in child rearing, it's ultimately the father who has been given the authority to oversee the children's upbringing. And so we can see within God's institution of the family, structure, authority delegated. Husbands have authority over their wives. Parents have authority over their children. And this is God's design, allowing husbands and parents to righteously exercise authority within the sphere of the family. And we see the application of this in those Bible passages that speak about parents disciplining their children because their children have sinned. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Proverbs 19:18 says, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not let your heart, and do not set your heart on his destruction." And so going back to the drawing, your mental drawing of these circles, we can draw a smaller circle inside the family government circle. And we can label that one corporal discipline of children, right? That's within the family circle, which is within the God circle. And we can also draw another circle inside the family circle and label it education of children. Because of all those Bible passages that tell parents to train up their children in the way that they should go. And we can draw a circle labeled marriage inside of the family government circle, because marriage is a covenant between two individuals under the authority of the bride's father. And we can draw a circle labeled private business inside the family government circle, because private enterprise and private contracts are between individuals. And we can keep on drawing these circles inside the family government circle until we've included all of the authority that the Bible tells us God has vested into the family. And then we would begin to populate the church government circle. How do we know God has given authority to the church? Well, it's pretty evident from passages like Hebrews 13:7, which says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." And this is obviously referring to the rule elders have within their congregation. Hebrews 13:17 says something similar. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Now we learn from Matthew 16:19 and 18:18 that God has given church elders authority that enables them to, quote unquote, bind and loose the souls of people on earth. To bind and loose the souls of people on earth. And when they do this properly and faithfully with the authority that God has vested in the church government, then God says that he will bind and loose those same souls in heaven. And so we can draw a circle within the church government, and we can label it the keys of the kingdom or church discipline or whatever title you want to give to it, reflecting upon the spiritual authority that God has vested into the elders. And we can draw a circle labeled public worship inside the church government circle. And we can draw a circle labeled sacraments, and another one labeled the gospel, and another one labeled the prophetic voice in society. All of these inside the church government circle. And just like we did with the family government circle, we can read from Genesis to Revelation and populate the church government circle with everything the Lord has authorized the church to do in this world. And then we do the same thing for the civil government. We look at passages like our sermon text, which tells us that the civil government bears a sword as an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And so we draw a circle within the civil government circle, a smaller circle, which says criminal justice. And we keep reading in our sermon text, and verse 7 tells us that the civil government has the authority to tax its citizens. And so we draw another circle labeled taxation. And as we read other portions of the Bible, we can add circles, additional circles to the civil government circle, labeled civil adjudication or national defense or public health and safety and so on, right? That's the authority God has given to the civil government. And this is what is needed to develop a biblical worldview. We need to let the scriptures inform us of the spheres of sovereignty that God has created, those institutions that God has vested his authority into, and the jurisdictional boundaries that he has imposed upon each of those institutions. It sounds like a lot of work, right? It is a lot of work. It's a lifetime of work. But that's the work that God has called us to. And this is one of the reasons why it's so important that we are regularly reading and studying and meditating upon the Bible, in order that we may know these things and apply them, in order that our worldviews might be more refined and become more biblical. It's how we incrementally improve our worldview to be what is eventually the biblical worldview. Knowing the jurisdictional boundaries of the institutions that God has established is paramount to knowing whether you're under moral obligation to submit to a particular authority or not. Okay, let me repeat that. Knowing the jurisdictional boundaries of the institutions God has established in this world is paramount to knowing whether you are under moral obligation to submit to a particular authority or not. So much of the situations that we find ourselves in these days come down to the proper and improper exercise of authority. As Christians, we need to have a worldview that allows us to distinguish the one from the other. Listen again to verses 1 and 2 of our sermon text. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And Paul is doing here what he so often does when he's writing to the churches in his epistles. He begins with a general principle, and then he applies that general principle to a specific situation. All right, the general principle that's spelled out here is in verses 1 and 2. It's that God has appointed institutions with authority. Right, and then in verses 3 through 7, Paul applies that general principle in a more specific way to the institution of civil government. And this is helpful because it allows us to see that the general principle articulated in verses 1 and 2 can apply to any and all the institutions that God has created. We would not be distorting the scriptures one bit if we substituted the word authority, we substituted the word institution in verses 1 and 2, so that it reads, let every soul be subject to the governing institutions, for there is no institution except from God, and the institutions that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the institution resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That's an accurate application of what we're talking about. That does not distort the scriptures. That actually helps us understand the general principle as Paul then transitions in verse 3 into the specific application to the civil government. And here's the takeaway from this little exercise. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about the institution of the family or the church or the state. God has vested his authority in each of these institutions, and to resist the proper exercise of authority within those institutions is to resist the ordinance of God, which brings judgment upon those who resist. Right? That's a serious thing. I think we often read Romans 13 and we hear about the one who resists the ordinance of God, and we only apply that to the civil government. We think he's talking only about the civil government here. And of course he is in verses 3-7, but not in verses 1 and 2. He's talking generally about whatever institution the Lord has created. But it's true as well that those who resist the family and the church government are resisting the ordinance of God as well. Right? The incorrigible child who resists his parents' authority is resisting the ordinance of God and bringing judgment upon himself. We get that from verse 2 of our sermon text. And the prideful person who resists the elder's authority is resisting the ordinance of God and bringing judgment upon himself. We get that from verse 2 of our sermon text. And these are serious matters that we need to be aware of. Our worldview needs to be able to properly interpret the danger that exists within all of these types of situations. But there's another danger pertaining to the jurisdictional authority that God has vested into each of his institutions. There's another danger. It's the danger of attributing authority to one institution that rightfully belongs to another institution. It's the danger of taking what properly belongs to the authority of the family and attributing that to the church or the state. Or taking what rightfully belongs to the church and giving that to the family or the state. That's another form of resisting the ordinance of God. Equally bringing upon it the judgment of God. Now, my intention over the next couple sermons is to identify some of the biblical jurisdictions that pertain to the policies and restrictions that our civil government is presently imposing upon us during this time of COVID-19. And also to anticipate those that might come. And we're going to see what the Bible says about our liberties, as well as what the Bible says about tyranny. We're going to see that these terms are defined in the Bible differently than how many people today are using them in our culture. And we're going to see what our response is going to be, should be, biblically, to those situations where there is indeed tyranny and where there is indeed liberty. And we're also going to look to see what God says about civil resistance, about civil disobedience. We're going to see that there are times in which we have the option to disobey our civil rulers. And there are times when we have the obligation to disobey our civil rulers. And we're also going to see that what the Bible says about the doctrine of interposition. The doctrine of interposition, how one entity stands in protection between an oppressive ruler and those who are being oppressed. We're going to see how the lesser magistrate is able to interpose for our own protection. And we're going to see how the church is able to interpose for our own protection. And we're going to see how private people, you and me, are able to interpose for the protection of others who are being oppressed. But today, I want to lay the groundwork for these things. And it starts with our worldview. It starts with that set of beliefs that we all use for interpreting the world that we're living in. And it involves sphere sovereignty, knowing and upholding jurisdictional boundaries as God has established them for each institution that he has given authority to. It's the authority issue that we're going to see come up time and time again as we process this information. And not just in the exercise of authority not just in the exercise of authority God has rightfully given to the institutions, but in the attempt of individuals to exercise authority that God has not given to them. But let me remind you of that mental picture that we drew with all the different circles representing those spheres of sovereignty. Everything that we drew is inside the big circle of our triune God. The church, the family, the state, everything is inside that singular, all-comprehensive sphere of sovereignty that belongs to our triune God. Psalm 2 reminds us that the nations will rage against the sovereign rule of God. The nations will rage. The people will plot a vain thing, trying to cast off the cords of God's demands. The kings of the earth and rulers will take counsel together, trying to break into pieces the bonds of God's restrictions, his limitations upon the exercise of authority. And this is nothing less than sinful man's rebellion against God's jurisdictional boundaries. That's exactly what it is. That's exactly what Psalm 2 is describing. Sinful man's rebellion against God's jurisdictional boundaries. And this is sinful man trying to expand the reach of his authority that he claims belongs to himself. Now, don't think that Psalm 2 is describing a situation that's going to happen sometime in the future. This is what's happening right now. We're living in a time when kings and rulers are sinfully attempting to overthrow the restraints of biblical authority while greedily attributing to themselves more authority than what rightfully belongs. But they will never succeed because they live and move and have their being within the sphere of God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of the triune God. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord who holds him shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them with his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, the Lord says. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And the king that God the Father is referring to here is King Jesus. With the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, God declared to the world that he has given the nations as an inheritance to Jesus Christ. The ends of the earth are his possession. King Jesus is in the process right now, brothers and sisters, of breaking these rebellious rulers with a rod of iron. He shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel, it says in Psalm 2, verse 9. And this was Christ's own testimony when he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, when he declared to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Every jurisdiction has been given to Christ Jesus. That entire outer circle that represents the triune God's sovereignty belongs to Christ Jesus. And to the Corinthians, the apostle wrote that King Jesus is presently reigning in heaven, systematically putting all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be death. And when that day comes, then the end comes, when Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, which is when he will put an end to all rule, to all authority, and to all power except his own. No longer will there be a delegation to the civil government. No longer will there be a delegation of authority to the family or to the church. Because every enemy will have been abolished and all will be in submission to Christ Jesus. And this is the trajectory that we are heading right now, brothers and sisters. This is our trajectory. As we see the clash of rule and authority and power occurring in our day, our biblical worldview informs us that God is sovereign even over these things today. He is in control. He has ordained the victory of Christ Jesus over all of his enemies, which means all of our enemies. And so we rejoice in knowing that our union with Christ has placed us on the winning side, the triumphant side. We cannot fail to lose. We cannot lose. We cannot fail. Though the wrath of man will continue to rage against God, and by virtue of our association with Christ Jesus, the wrath will be aimed at us too. They will hate you, Jesus said, because of me. And so while the wrath of man is going to continue continue to rage against God, we need not fear. When we see civil governments grabbing power that doesn't belong to them, we must not fear, for what can man do to us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He is at the right hand of the Father, presently making intercession for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? When we stand for our biblical convictions, we can anticipate in this world, in this culture in which we live in today, that we will indeed suffer tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. Yet who can separate us from the love of God? That's the question. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.